Well, if you'd like to turn that back to that passage, and which we're looking at this morning, I will be now using the New King James Version. So when I read it, it will be slightly different at times. But okay, now I don't know if anybody's heard of the Cutter's Low Walls, but during the 1930s, 1934, there was two new housing developments that were in Oxford. And there was the affluent area, and there was one of the roads was called Wentworth Road, sort of like a posh sort of place in Surrey. There's a nice big golf course down there in Wentworth. And on the other side, now this road continued all the way down through to the other housing development, which was what we would call social housing, but that would be council houses in those days. But that was given a different name. It was called Aldrich Road. And then they built a wall which was 9 foot high, which is just under 3 metres. And they weren't just satisfied to build this wall, they put spikes on it as well. Now, why did they do that? Well, it was to keep the riffraff from the council estates away from the affluent areas. And how do I know about this? Well, they pulled the wall down 60 years ago, so they celebrated that, in a sense, remembered it, but it was brought to remembrance in a sharper way by the fact that last year they did some road resurfacing, and they resurfaced the road of the affluent road, Wentworth Road, and they stopped exactly where the wall was. And somebody sprayed on the road, I've seen a picture of it, class war. So even all these things have happened years ago, this was done. Obviously the council was very defensive come up with all sorts of reasons why they did this. But the point I'm trying to make is that there are some people think they're better than others. That's why you've got racism. That's why you've got problems between different religions. Because some people think they're better than others. And we know, sadly, with IS and other organisations, will kill people who are not Muslims. They'll even kill some of their own people who say that, who are Muslims, because they're not so strict. Because they think they're not good enough and they're infidels. And we could, that can go right across the world. You can go to India where the Hindus are killing others as well, from other religions. And all sorts of things are going on in China, where they're pulling down mosques and where they're knocking crosses off of churches there, because these people should be Chinese and not something else and have a religion. Or all manner of things. But nothing's new under the sun, as the Bible tells us, because when we read this passage today, the first two verses are key to this. And why Jesus gave these three illustrations or parables about the work of God. And what it says here, and I'll read from my version here, it says, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him," to Jesus, "to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives, welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" Now, the key you can see there is that Jesus embraces everybody. He loves, he's come into this world for everyone. There's no distinction between language or colour or anything else. He's come to bring people back into a right relationship with himself, the living God. And this is the love of God is demonstrated in the life of the Lord Jesus. Now the Pharisees were the religious elite. They were the teachers of the law. And sadly, they had lost sight of what it teaches in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that's what they had, about the about sin and about the love of God. Yes, they are. The Jews are God's chosen people. And God has given them the word. And he's given them some wonderful people like Moses and the prophets, who proclaimed the word of God. And mind you, they were killing the prophets and stoning the prophets, and for all various reasons. And here in the time of the Pharisees, it was a cold and it was a checkbook religion. Sorry, not a checkbook, a checklist religion, where they said, you know, it was all about good works and keeping the law, being a Jew for a start. God must accept me because of that. And that was their thinking. And they were the elite. Now, the other people, the tax collectors, were despised because they were working for the Romans, the Gentiles. They hated them. And they were being paid by them. They're treacherous dogs is what they saw them as. Despised. And these other people, ordinary common people, they called them sinners. And the Pharisees, when they knew about, they looked at Jesus. And we know by what Nicodemus said in John 3, we were talking earlier, with a verse from John 3. He was speaking to this Pharisee called Nicodemus. And when Nicodemus went to Jesus, he said to him, "We know that you come from God." So there was a recognition by some of the Pharisees because of what Jesus was able to do with his healing ministry, casting out demons, all manner of things, and his preaching ministry. They knew he was from God. It was obvious. And a lot of the Pharisees buried that, because as we were talking earlier as well, that people prefer to be in darkness. They want control. And that's what the Pharisees, you see, they were trying to control their relationship with God. God must accept me because I'm doing this. That's the way they thought. And so Jesus deals with that problem and shows them that, you know, they need to be gathering around him and hearing what the truth is. You know, if we were to read in the Old Testament in Isaiah 55, God spoke to Isaiah, and Isaiah wrote these things down. He says this: my thoughts are not like your thoughts, and my ways are not like your ways. My ways are higher than your ways, as my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. You see, what we think is not what God thinks, and the way that God deals with people such as ourselves, and how he brings people into a right relationship with himself. It's not about us. What we can do for God is what he can do for us. And we find in this passage these three illustrations. And the first one is Jesus as the good shepherd. Jesus as the good shepherd. And that's a term he uses for himself when he, in John's gospel as well, when he was speaking about himself. He said, "I am the good shepherd." And we see that demonstrated in this passage of the purpose of why Jesus has come into this world. He wants to encourage these people, these sinners, as they have been called by the Pharisees, to show that there is a right way with God and the love of God. And he also wants to awaken these Pharisees out of their legalism and self-dependence to give their lives over to Christ. And so he, in the first instance, he's the good shepherd. And we read the story of the illustration that this shepherd, as he's bringing his sheep into safe pasture, he realizes one of them's missing. And he makes sure his other sheep are secure. And what does he do? He goes out looking for this sheep. He's seeking for it. He's calling it. The shepherd out there, they lead their sheep. I've not been to Israel, but I've certainly been out to Mediterranean countries and places like that. And they lead their sheep. And the sheep know their voice. And so he's calling out for the sheep. This sheep, you see, has a value to him, doesn't it? Whether it's for his wool, whether it's for their milk, because they use sheep's milk out there, particularly in Greece, they make cheese out of it. And so it's got a value. And even the meat, of course. So he's losing something here. He's losing his earnings. So he goes out. He knows if he doesn't go out, this sheep will die. There's wild animals there. There were still wolves in those days. There may have been jackals. There may have still even been lions and leopards, because they used to roam those parts. Read about it in the Old Testament. And failing that, if they fell over and broke the leg, then you've got the vultures who are flying around as well. And they're rather large, and they'll come and tear it to pieces even before it's dead. So he goes out looking for the sheep because it's valuable to him. And he finds the sheep, and he doesn't just lead it back. He picks it up and put it on his shoulders. And he's joyful in his heart because he's recovered his sheep. There's no loss. And he goes and tells his neighbours. And, you know, he's rejoiced. And they rejoice with him because they understand how on the edge people live all the while with these things. And he's got that valuable sheep back to himself. Now, why is Jesus using this illustration? Well, as I say, to show that he is the good shepherd. And it shows, all the promises of the Old Testament of God himself will come into this world. That was promised to Adam and Eve. It was the promise all the way through to Abraham and beyond, and until when Christ himself came. That he will seek after his sheep. Isaiah 53 tells us this in verse 6. All we are like sheep who have gone astray. That's the whole human race. We've all gone astray from God. And Jesus is the good shepherd. Isaiah 40 promises a shepherd. God promises a shepherd that will come. Ezekiel 34, and I'll read from that because that's quite interesting. The whole passage. That's when the kingdom of Judah was taken into captivity to Babylon. And the Lord speaks about all the kings, and he calls them shepherds because they were over there, the people of Israel, over the people of Judah. And they had led them to worship idols. And they had scattered them away from the living God. They'd driven them away from God and scattered them all over the place. And in verse 11 of 34 Ezekiel, he says this, "For thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself," notice this, "I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day." You see that? And this is what Jesus, that's why he's given this parable. The Pharisees would have known that, and probably these Jews as well who had heard from the word of God. They'd have known about these things, you see. And he's saying, I'm the answer to that. And I come into this world to seek sinners. I pursue those who are sinners. My people, I will go after them because I love them and I care about them. And when he finds them, and those that are found are those who repent, because he talks about that. What does repentance mean? It means they want to turn away from the way that they're walking away these days. Turn away from the life and self-dependence and saying, I think I can be God of my own life, and turn back to the living God who is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's telling them here. That's what he's teaching them here. And he shows what a wonderful, loving God he is. He picks up the sheep. Well, he takes us up and he leads us on in our lives, not from just now, but into eternity. We are dependent upon Christ alone. And as there was rejoicing over that sheep that the shepherd brought back, so there is rejoicing in heaven every time a sinner repents amongst the angels and the saints who are in glory. And who are the saints? They are those who have trusted in Christ and have died in this world and gone on into the next world to know and love the Lord. And they're there with him. Secondly, Jesus is the light of the world. We've been speaking about that as well, haven't we? And when we read from that verse. And Jesus here talks about a married woman who has lost a coin. And she seeks after that coin with real diligence, because she lights a lamp and she gets a broom and she goes into the darkened corners of the house to find this coin. Why was it so important to her? Yes, it had a value. It was a silver coin. Might have been worth a fiver or something like that, £5. And obviously had that value. But that was not, it was not the to be spent. It was a coin that was a part of a garland of 10 coins that was given to her as a gift from her husband on the day that they got married. I mean, these days we have rings, don't we? We've got rings. I've got a wedding ring at home. I don't wear it much these days because my fingers are not all that great for wearing rings. But I still got it, and it's precious to me because it's a gift from my wife, the same as she's got a ring as well. And so this was, you know, so this was a gift of my husband's love. And I wear this in honour of my husband. And to lose that coin was really a heartbreak to her. That's why she seeks for it. And then when she finds it and she sews it back into the garland, she can go out and say, look, I've lost this coin and I've got it again. And everybody rejoices in that fact because they understand the importance of it. And what Jesus is saying here, and I've mentioned this already, we're in darkness, friends, to the things of God. How did I know about God from when I was a child? It's because other people told me about the Lord. My mother and father taught me about something about God. They weren't practicing Christians, but they sent me to Sunday school. My word, the Sunday school that I went to in Luton, it was a huge hall. It was filled with children. If only it was like that these days. People are in such darkness. And we were hearing about God, about the Lord. And it is the light of the world that Jesus has come into this darkness. And as that woman focused that lamp on that coin and it glinted in that darkness and under the dirt, Jesus comes in to shine his light of the gospel upon us. His life and his death upon the cross. This is the glories of the gospel, friends. We are dead. As I was demonstrating those pens, that one pen there is absolutely useless, isn't it? No good for anything except for a children's talk to make a point. But that's what we are, friends. We are dead to God. That's our natural state. And we are hell-bound sinners. That's what the Bible teaches. We're under God's condemnation. And Jesus is our only hope. That's why he's come into this world as the light of the world. And he shines that light upon our hearts through the message of his word, whether we read the Bible or whether we hear it in a meeting like this morning. And he focuses that light upon the very depths of our hearts. And it shows us that we are in darkness and in our sin and that we're under God's condemnation. But Jesus, and that light shows his love. And the more we read the Bible and we more read about Jesus going to the cross, because you see, sin will be punished. Either we take it ourselves, which is an eternity in hell, which is terrible to think about that, or Jesus himself took our hell in our place. That's what he did when he died on the cross. That's why he was in anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because he knew he was going to have that separation from his father. I don't understand how God, who is in three distinct persons, can be separated in that sense. But that's what it is. That's what hell is, being separated from God, from the love of God, from all of the wonderful things that we know in this world as it is now. And Jesus knew he was going to face that on the cross. But he went through with it. Because he said, not my will be done, but your will. And he went to the cross and died there in our place. But of course, as he said, I will but rise again from the dead. And he had a new body. And all those that trust him will have that same body. And every time a sinner repents, turns from their sin and turns to Jesus, there is rejoicing in heaven over one repentant sinner. And finally, we see here again how Jesus cuts right across the culture, how God in his thoughts cuts across culture, demonstrating his wonderful love in what we know as the lost son or the prodigal son, and where we have this man, this father, very wealthy man who had two sons, and they worked in the family business on his estates. And then the youngest son goes to his father and he says to him, "Father, I want my money now. I can't wait for you to die. I want it now. I want to get out into the world. I want to enjoy myself." I put that in my own words. But that's what he was saying. Do you know what? He was breaking all the four, obviously the first four commandments about his relationship with God, because he didn't have one. But he was breaking the fifth commandment, honour your father and mother. That wouldn't have been lost on anybody there, those who were classed as sinners and, you know, common people, and even particularly the Pharisees. They would have been appalled to think that somebody could do that. But they would have been amazed as well that the father went and did what he asked. He went and got all his stuff. Now, let me just interject. This young man would have probably been in his early 20s, maybe late teens, early 20s. Now, it is right to stop your children doing some things. I remember my youngest son, when he was about 14, he was knocking around with some guys that they liked to get up to mischief. And my youngest son, he liked to get up to mischief, and he was quite intelligent, and he would be in the forefront of that. So we curtailed him. I mean, we used to take these, encourage these lads in many ways, but you've got to sometimes stop them from doing things that could cause him harm and other people harm. And he said to us, "You've ruined my life." That's what he said to us. "You've ruined my life," because we stopped him doing that. But here, you see, he was beyond the age of discipline of his parents. He was at an age where he knew his own mind, and his father knew that if he said, "No, you get back to working on the farm," how would his son feel? He would say, "You've ruined my life." In fact, he would really hate his father. And, you know, he would, every day, he would be thinking, "You've got me on this farm working and I could be out there enjoying myself." That was the relationship that there would be. It would be terrible. So his father prayed for him and let him go and gave him what he wanted. He knew what was a terrible thing. But at least when he went away, he could not say anything terrible about his father or think anything bad about his father. He went. We read he goes far away into another country where there is no law of the teaching of the word of God. He goes into a pagan land and he throws himself and his money into everything. Had loads of friends, and well, the money will soon go when you've got people, when you're spending money, they'll gather around you. And as he loses all his money, it coincides that there is a famine in the land. And everybody then looks after themselves, you know. He's got no friends. The fair weather friends are gone because he's got no money anymore. He's desperate. He's desperate. He's hungry. And it says he goes and he joins himself with a citizen of that country. He goes to this man who's got his own property and a farm. And he thought, "Oh, look, I'll come and work for you." "Yeah, great. You come and work for me." But he soon wakes up to the fact of what it's like where there is godlessness, that he won't pay him any wages. And he can't say, "Well, you hired me." And he said, "No, you came and volunteered. I didn't say I'd pay you any wages." He soon learnt that. And where did he send him to? The pigs. To a Jew, that was another abomination. That's in the word of God. Don't eat pigs. Don't feed pigs. And it said there that... I believe it's carob pods. He said, "I fill my stomach with the carob pods." I don't fancy that. I've seen carob pods. And the carobs are all right. It tastes a bit like chocolate. But the pods, not very good. And that's what they fed the pigs on. And he's in this state where he's come to the end of himself. And that's where we need to be when we come to be right with God. He's come to an end of himself. He sees the reality of the world and he sees this man who owns property in the way that he treats people. And then he thinks of his father. And he knew that, we read it in this passage, "All those who work for my father would never go without food. He always gave them enough In fact, more than enough. He gave them good housing. He made sure their families were well. And here I am. I've walked away from him, and now I'm in this terrible state. And he's come to a point of repentance where, first of all, he sees, I've sinned against heaven, against God, and I've sinned against you. I'm going to go back and say to him, I'm not worthy to be your son anymore. Just make me one of your hired servants, because he knows that he'll be looked after and cared for. And so he goes back. And we see here that as he enters the estate, and obviously gets somewhere, how far away, the viewpoint of his father's house, he suddenly sees a man running towards him who quickly realises it's his father. You know, see, a man of his position, the father, who was a landowner and a man in the community who was probably sitting on local councils and things like that, that was not the done thing. Running was not the done thing. And particularly running to a son who had been a total rebel. And the Pharisees would have been amazed, all of these shocked and amazed and thinking he deserves to go to hell. And the other people were you know, seeing all these things too that Jesus was talking about. But his son runs to him. He embraces him. He's overjoyed to see his son back on his own property, come back to him. And he takes him up to the house there and calls his servants, you know, give him the best robe, put a ring on his finger, give him sandals for his feet. You know, my son was dead, but he's alive again. He's safe and he's sound. He's back. And what do? Go and kill the fattened calf, probably kept for a religious day, perhaps the Day of Atonement. And here was a Day of Atonement because his son had repented and trusted in the Lord and come back to the love of his father. And so there was this joy, there was music being played, there was a feast made. But there's the older brother, the Pharisee. The Pharisee who's been hard working out in the fields, he comes home. It's music. What's going on? He calls one of the servants. And he says to him, what's going on? Your brother's come home. And he's rejoiced. He killed a fattened calf, he said. We're all overjoyed to see him. Your father's really, it's absolutely rejoicing because he's safe and sound. What's his reaction to his brother returning? One of anger. One of envy. He's furious. And he refuses to go in. He's breaking the fifth commandment, friends. And here's a man who's religious in a sense. He's a Pharisee. They keep the commands. He's breaking a commandment here, the fifth commandment, as well as loving God and all of those in the first four, and loving your neighbour as yourself. He's breaking the commands. But the father again does something else that would have been not culturally right. He goes out to him. He goes out to him and pleads with him. This is the love of God, friends. He's trying to waken these Pharisees up. That's what Jesus is doing here. Look, you need to be like this younger brother. You know, you need to repent from your sins. And he listens to what his older son says to him. I mean, it's terrible what he says towards his father. And in verse, he said, and he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I've been serving you, I never transgress your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your living, your livelihood with harlots or prostitutes, you killed a fatted calf for him. Absolute complaint. Notice there's a lot of eyes in there as well. You know, all for, I've done this, I've done that for you. And it is exactly self-righteous, you see. And some people, when they think the way to be right with God is going through the motions and doing religious things. He was doing all that, but it's a coldness towards God in what they're doing. No relationship with God, because that's what we're made for, to have a relationship with God. And what Jesus has come to do is bring us back into a loving relationship with God. And Christ is the only one that can make that right, which I said he did upon the cross. And the Father says to him, to get this in focus, he said to his son, he said, look, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. You see, the Jews are God's chosen people. They have the word of God, and yet they have ignored the word of God. And they don't ask God for anything. Like he said, you never even gave me a goat to celebrate with my friends. Well, he never asked for it, did he? He's never had that. And that's the Jews. They're going through the motions. Yes, they pray. They do all manner of things. But they're ignoring the truth of God's word, particularly when it comes to Christ. And that's what he's relaying to them. He said, look, it's about a relationship. You have all the word of God. You have greater privileges than any other nation of people in this world with your identity. And God has protected them. I know people have tried to wipe them out and still would do today, but they will never do so because God won't allow it. He won't allow it. And praise God, there are Jews that come to Christ and they know the Lord in a wonderful way. And that's what Jesus is trying to drive through to these people here. And as he says in verse 32, it was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. God pursues us. God has chosen us before this world was made. And he pursues those who are his people. But we need to hear his voice. He calls to all. He calls to all. But we need to hear his voice. And we need to respond to his voice in repentance. You know, I cannot save myself. I cannot do anything to save myself. But in Jesus who died on the cross, who rose again from the dead, we have a Saviour who will, when we cry out to him to be Lord of our lives, will come into our lives by the power of his Spirit and transform us and bring us into a loving relationship with God. He embraces us. That's the gospel message. That's what Jesus is talking about here this morning. Have you trusted in Christ? Do you know that your sins are completely forgiven because of what Jesus did on the cross? Do you have that relationship with him? When you can pray, you can read the word of God, and that God is leading you through this life by the power of his Spirit, and that you know that when you go from this world into the next, that you're going straight in the presence of the Lord. Or if he was to come, and he won't be coming back yet according to the word, but he'll be coming back soon. When he comes in a day which is going to be some amazing day, friends, when Jesus comes again and everybody will see it, and those who love darkness will be running to hide away from Jesus. But those of us who know and love him, he will bring this world to an end and take us to be with himself and renew it that we'll live in eternity. There'll be no time anymore, no illness, no sickness, no sin, no pain, no parting from one another. All the things that we go through in this life will be gone because we'll be in the presence of the living God forevermore. Have you trusted in Christ to be your Lord and Saviour alone? I urge you to do so because it's the best thing that you can have in this life and for eternity, to know the love of Jesus for yourself. Amen.